Pastor Justin and team, church, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. I say Lord willing, because I'm pretty sure this is how it's going to go, but Lord willing, we talked about that last week, didn't we? Lord willing, this will mark the last sermon in the book of Romans we'll have for the year of 2024. We're going to take a little bit of a significant break, looking at a three-week series on evangelism, and then doing our Advent through the book of Isaiah this year. And then I don't plan on taking a whole lot of breaks in Romans in the year of 2025, because we started this, I think, in March, and you see what chapter we're on. So I want to read Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Can you believe we get to listen to the Bible this morning? You ever think about that? That's not something we should take for granted. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Speaking of Abraham, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, this is indeed your word. We ask that you would feed our souls, that you would transform our view of you so significantly that every step we take in this weary world is one of joy under our delighted and easy to please Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So if you were here last week, I preached about faith. In fact, if you're new to Grey Gables, you're going to hear a lot about faith, because unlike every world religion, we believe that faith is what is critical to be reconciled to God. Every world religion, including even other branches of Christianity, teach the way that you get right with God is by believing and doing. Biblical Christianity alone teaches that faith alone is what connects us to Jesus, who does everything to make things right so that we are reconciled to God. So I was preaching about faith last week, specifically the faith of Abraham. Abraham in the Bible is called the forefather of our faith. Not that we're genetically related to Abraham, only those who are genetically Jewish are related to Abraham physically, but all of us who are believers are related to Abraham spiritually if we have faith. Because this is what brought Abraham into a relationship with God. He believed. And every single person who believes is rightly called a child of Abraham. So we notice what a glowing report we just read that the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans gives us about Abraham's faith. It says he was fully convinced. He did not waver at the promise of God. He was absolutely strengthened in his faith, 100% believing. He believed contrary to hope. We get this massive report of Abraham's faith. We read about it in Romans 4, 18 through 21. Now, last week after the service on Sunday night, I was in a home with some dear friends, and we were actually talking about a different verse that refers to Abraham and Sarah as an example to reference the morning sermon, and a question just came up in our heads. What about Hagar? Did you think about that at all last week or during this week when we're reading this glowing report about Abraham? Now, when I say Hagar, I'm not talking about Hagar the Horrible, the comic strip, nor am I talking about Sammy Hagar, the former lead singer of Van Halen. I'm talking about Hagar, the second wife of Abraham, a servant of Abraham's wife Sarah, really a slave of Abraham's wife Sarah, who she gave to Abraham so that she and Abraham could have a family. Not so that Abraham and Hagar could have a family, but that Abraham and Sarah could have a family. What I was thinking about and what came up is why is the Bible talking in such glowing terms about Abraham, fully convinced, totally believing, did not waver at the promise of God. The same guy who was promised that God would give him a child took a servant girl to give him the child that God clearly wanted to work out by his promise. It is one of Abraham's faults. It is not an example we should follow. It's an example of what we should reject. And so the question is really legitimate. How can the Bible talk about Abraham so glowingly when we know in Abraham's life there was such wicked, weak sin? Like instead of trusting God's promise, he grabs a servant girl for his wife and brings a child named Ishmael forth from her. But there's actually even a harder question we need to ask, even a harder question than what about Hagar or what's with Hagar? The more difficult question here would be, what's with God? Because at the end of the day, God did this. God is the one who inspired Paul to write the book of Romans and to write that Abraham was fully convinced, his faith was strengthened, he did not waver on the promises of God. It's God who wrote so glowingly about Abraham. So the question is, how can God do that knowing Abraham had multiple moments that any reasonable believer should be deeply ashamed about? I want to answer that question for you this morning. The question essentially is, how can God say such positive things about Abraham when there's such negative things in his life? How can God do that? How can he say such positive things about Abraham when there's such negative things in his life? How in the world can God do this? Well, I want to answer it in three ways. I usually don't do this, but I'm going to give you the outline, but don't cheat, okay? Just wait till they come up on the screen. It just bugs me a little bit. I don't want you to write them down and, you know, throw away your paper like it's the... Anyways, first, I want to say that the Bible's not afraid to show the faults of her heroes. Second, I want to answer it by saying God is not ashamed to graciously celebrate his imperfect children. And third, I want us to think that all of this should shape the way we imperfectly and joyfully follow our God today. So number one, the first way we're going to answer this question, how can God say such positive things about Abraham when there's such negative things happen in his life, is that the Bible is not ashamed to show the faults of her heroes. The Bible is not ashamed to show the faults of her heroes. So you might read Romans 4 and think that God's doing a cover-up job here. Right? Like maybe he knows how bad Abraham was, but he's covering it up just by speaking about him in glowing terms. Maybe we think the Bible is doing that because that's the way we as people operate. We tend to cover up the faults of our heroes. Right? If you're a proud American, it's hard to believe that Ben Franklin wasn't just some wise master statesman, but he was also a chronic adulterer. If you are proud of the civil rights movement, it's hard to believe that Martin Luther King Jr. wasn't just a tremendous worker of civil rights in our country, but also a chronic adulterer. It is hard to see the sins in our heroes. In fact, in the 1660s, the King of England, Charles II, appointed a man named Peter Lely to be the principal painter in ordinary. That was his role, which I imagine just to be the court photographer. He walked behind the King of England, and his job was to simply paint him. Of course, like a good painter, he always made the king look good. So there's this picture of Charles that Peter Lely did where the king had these nice big calves, which was apparently all the rage back in the time. So he painted the king just the way the king wanted to be painted. But when the monarchy was overthrown and the Puritans came to power in England, a man by the name of Oliver Cromwell became the Lord Protector. When Oliver Cromwell sat down for his painting, he said to Lely, "I want you to paint me warts and all." And that's exactly what Lely did. If you see Cromwell's picture, he wasn't looking too good because he didn't get photoshopped by the painter. He got painted warts and all. Church family, that's how the Bible always paints her heroes. Warts and all. It says here in the book of Abraham, or in the book of Romans about Abraham in verse 18, it says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's what it says in Romans 4, yes. But I also want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. In fact, if you have a copy, I would go ahead and turn there. It'd be great. It's the first book of the Bible, the book where Abraham is told to go ahead and look at the stars of the heavens. He's told us, as the stars of the heavens are, so shall your offspring be. And we see in what we're going to read that Abraham believed. But even in the book of Genesis, we see that his believing really wasn't quite as glorious as you might have hoped. Genesis chapter 15, I'll start reading in verse 4. Speaking of Abraham, again it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That sound familiar? In verse 7, then he, being the Lord, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Verse 8, and he, being Abraham, said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? 1 minute, great faith. I believe. It's accounted him for righteousness. Then God says, I'm going to take you and give you a new land. And Abraham responds with, how will I know? Now, when Zechariah said something exactly like that before the birth of Jesus, the angel decided to silence him for 9 months. Abraham did not have a perfect faith. The very best appraisal we can make of his faith is it's like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Then you go to one chapter over in Genesis chapter 16, and what does it say in most Bibles as the heading in Genesis 16? It's the story of Sarah and Hagar. One chapter after being told, you're going to be the father of the multitude of the stars, Abraham is going to take a servant woman to be his second wife so he can make God's promise happen in the power of his flesh. Abraham's imperfections go on. We notice them in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 18. Notice, this is important. God is giving Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He's basically saying, I've made these promises to you, so I actually want you to mark your body in such a way that says I am in a promised relationship with God. And so he says, circumcise, take all the foreskin off to the males to mark all your people as promise receivers, as people who are in a binding relationship with God, people who are going to receive these promises. And so as Abraham is getting ready to circumcise everyone, he's going to say, we're all in covenant with God. God drops this one on him. See if you can notice Abraham's perfect faith here. Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and with perfect faith worshipped God. Nope. What was that? Well, let me read the text. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This dude actually has the audacity to say, hey, God, I've got a better idea. Remember that kid I had with Hagar? Maybe he could be really godly and we can make him the one who inherits the promised land. Verse 19, then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Abraham's faith was not perfect. Now, when he believed God, he was justified at that very same minute. And then at that very same minute, he asks, "How will I know?" When he believed God that he would receive the promise, he said, "Maybe I need to do something to actually make this promise happen. Where is Hagar?" When he was told by God that Sarah would give him a child, he was so unbelievable that he suggested another child who was already born because he couldn't imagine an unborn child ever coming from his wife's womb. The Bible is utterly honest about the faults of its heroes. It's the Bible that shows us Noah getting drunk after consistently living a relatively righteous life, being saved by a worldwide flood. It's the Bible who tells us that Moses is a hot-headed murderer who needs 40 years in the desert to mellow out, and then he's still pretty hot-headed, just against rocks this time and not people. It's the Bible that shows us, even though Paul was a great leader, the team dynamics were not a strong suit because the mission team split up because of a falling out. You don't need Dan Brown or the Gnostic Gospels to point out the sinfulness of Jesus' disciples. The Bible does it itself. The Bible always paints her heroes, warts and all. And here's the real reason why. It's because there's really only one hero in the whole Bible. The only hero in the whole Bible is the one of whom Peter says in 1 Peter 2, whom committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return when he suffered. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There's only one person in the whole Bible who was ever able to say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, if I were to say that this morning, we would have to line the front with microphones, and we could spend all afternoon here convicting me of sin. Jesus can say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody has anything in response to say to him. Pontius Pilate, after examining Jesus, legally said, "I find no guilt in him." There is only one sinless Savior in the Bible. Everyone else is a sinner in need of a Savior. The Bible is very clear. There is only one who came to die for sinners. Everyone else needs to be died for as a sinner. If you read your Bible looking for heroes, you will eventually walk away disillusioned with the hypocrisy of the best men in the Bible. But if you read your Bible looking for a Savior, you will walk away pleasantly and eternally surprised that there is one who saved the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Noahs, the Codys, the Justins, the everyone who believes in him. There is one hero in the Bible, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The other thing I want to mention before we move on from this point, isn't it kind of comforting for us to know Abraham's faith is so rocky? I don't know about you, it's comforting for me. If the only thing I had about Abraham was this text in Romans 4, that he never wavered, that he was fully convinced of his faith, he was strengthened, then he was saved, I might start asking myself, am I really going to be saved? Because I don't know about you, I don't feel convinced every single day. I don't know about you, I have wavered. Is there any chance for me to be saved if Abraham in Romans 4 is a standard of faith? And if all you had was Romans 4, it would be discouraging. But Romans 4 is not all we have. If you have faith that believes, yet sometimes ask how. If you have a faith that believes that sometimes doubts and needs to be reassured, you have what the Bible calls saving faith. We sometimes shoot ourselves in the foot by having too idealistic a picture of faith. If you've got this idea that faith is as perfect as righteousness, then your assurance will crumble every time you see the imperfection of your faith. But if you know that true faith is like Abraham's faith, then you will know, even if you believe as faultily as Abraham, you will be just as saved as Abraham. John Calvin was so good when he pointed out the difficulty we experience in our hearts as true believers. He said this, "We are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings. With these evils of our nature, faith maintains a perpetual conflict, in which conflict it is often sorely shaken and put to great stress but always it conquers. The faith that overcomes the world is never that mighty a thing, but it is connected to the mighty overcomer of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you should sing God's praises if you know today that you're saved by a weak faith and a strong Savior. Second way I want to answer this question, how can God say such positive things about Abraham and there's so many negative things in his life, is not only is the Bible not ashamed to talk about the faults of her heroes, but secondly, I want you to notice this. God's not ashamed to graciously celebrate his imperfect children. God is not ashamed to graciously celebrate his imperfect children. You probably have noticed that if we started at the very beginning with this problem that arose, we still maybe have made this problem even harder actually now, haven't we? How can Paul even say that Abraham's faith is strengthening, unwavering, and fully convinced? Now, we actually may have a problem with our Bible. I mean, how can the Apostle Paul read Genesis and walk away saying Abraham was fully convinced? Was Paul lying? Is he flattering? May it never be. No, the simple answer is that God, throughout the Bible, is not ashamed to graciously celebrate his imperfect children. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, God seems to remember the victories and not the failures of his children. Imagine a baseball coach whose team's been down by one run for 8 innings. 1 inning, we're down by one. 2 innings, down by one. 3 innings, we're down by one. All the way to the 8th inning, we're down by one. Then in the 9th inning, someone steps to the plate. Boom, solo shot, deep right field, it's gone. 1-1. Then a couple of walks, another home run, 3-run jack this time. Couple more hits, couple more guys get on base. Bases are juiced, bases are loaded. Guys up to the plate, connects, that baby is gone. Grand salami, it's grand slam, it's 8-1. Now, the coach would pull that team aside after the game and say, "Man, you guys destroyed them. Those 8 innings just vanish in the face of the triumph of that final inning." Friends, God is the one who celebrates the triumphs of his people far more than he celebrates or notices their defeats. Some of you have bought your wife roses from the grocery store. And let's be honest, the roses at the grocery store are never really that great, are they? They're always wilting just a little bit. But most wives can rejoice in 12 roses from the grocery store, even though there might be some where the petals may be wilting just a little bit. Because there's an ability to celebrate the beauty and love that's been given, even though there's an imperfection. Church family, so too with our Father when he looks at the imperfect obedience, the imperfect faith, and the imperfect love of his children. He can sing, rejoice, and celebrate their imperfect faith. That's what we see in the Bible. See, the reason that Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit can make such a positive assessment of Abraham's faith is not because they were glossing over Abraham's defeats and failures. The reason the Holy Spirit can say he was fully convinced is because the Holy Spirit has watched all of Abraham's life. And I will tell you something, it is a radical thing when you leave your homeland to follow a voice from heaven. In Genesis 12, that's a radical thing. It's a radical thing when you look at the stars and the heavens and believe your infertile wife will have more descendants than all of those stars. That's a radical thing. It's a radical thing when you're finally given that child of promise named Isaac and God says, "Go sacrifice him to me." To go forward to do it believing that Isaac will be raised from the dead. That's how convinced he was in God's promise. God saw him looking forward, says Hebrews, to a city whose builder and maker was God. God did not just highlight the bad moments of Abraham's life, but he took the whole in and rejoiced in all that Abraham believed. So it's no lie, it's no flattery, it's no glossing over the facts for God to save Abraham. He was fully convinced. He did not waver on the promises of God, and he was strengthened in his faith. And the God of the Bible does this throughout the whole book. It's not a one-time thing. I was reading about King Asa in the Old Testament this week. Was faced with a situation where there's all kinds of idolatry in the land. He was responsible for it. He was the king. In Israel, you were not supposed to have a pluralistic culture like ours is today. You were supposed to have a Yahweh-centralized culture. There were all kinds of false religions in the land, and there's this amazing comment about King Asa in 1 Kings 15. It says he did away with all kinds of false religions, but not all false religions. And then it says in 1 Kings 15, verse 14, the high places was where this false worship happened. And it says, but the high places were not removed. That was his job. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. What an assessment to notice all the good that Asa did. Even though there's this big glaring idolatry on the top of every hill, God is able to see the goodness of Asa's heart and rejoice in it. Listen, have you ever read John 17, 6? I hope you're jotting these down for later on today, by the way. Jot those down. Jot John 17, 6 down. Jot's a weird word, isn't it? Where do we get that? Jesus is talking to God about the apostles, about the disciples, his first followers. And listen to what he says about his disciples. He says, they have kept your word. Like, what is he seeing? He's washing people's feet. They're fighting about who's the greatest. He's teaching them plain as day. They can't understand a word he's saying. He makes predictions that are bound to come true, and he has to tell them, oh, foolish ones and slow to believe all the prophets have written. These guys were dumb, they were dim, and they were often just flat out disobedient. Yet Jesus' final summary of these ones are, oh, Lord, they have kept your word. Because he sees these men who left everything to follow him. Their failures happened on the path of faith. Their failures in holiness happened on the highway of holiness. It's while they were walking in obedience that they fell into disobedience. And Jesus sees the whole of it and celebrates it without batting an eye. Hebrews 11, when it gives us this great hall of faith, the heroes of the faith, as they're held out in front of us, it doesn't say, remember Noah, he was a drunk. Remember Moses, he was a murderer. Remember Samson, he had a major problem with sexual morality. Noah says, remember the faith of Noah. That guy built a boat in the desert where there was no water. Crazy faith. Remember the faith of Moses, he led his people through a parted sea. Remember the faith of Samson, even though he fell into so much sin. His last move was to bring down a Philistine army to bring a victory to the Lord our God. When it's all said and done, what God remembers of their life is the obedience, the holiness, the love, and the faith. And how can God do this? Well, as a people who've been going through the book of Romans for the last, I don't know, couple months, half a year or so, that answer should be second nature to you really, really soon. The answer is that he can rejoice in the graces of his followers because their sins have not been overlooked. They've been poured out and dealt with fully in the cross of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, Jesus showed that God's eyes never miss a sin. Even though in his forbearance he passed their former sins over, all the former sins were dealt with when the Son had all the sins fall on him. God's Passover lamb took all the wrath of our passed over sins and that what they deserved. So God can totally commend the unrighteous without compromising his own righteousness. He can rejoice in the buds of faith in their life. The same way you and I would rejoice in the first buds of spring. Are there full flowers when spring starts? No. There aren't full flowers, but we rejoice in the buds because we know the full flowers are coming. So does our Heavenly Father. This stuff will change everything about your Christianity, about the way you read the Bible, and about the way you walk with God. In fact, this is our last point. All of what we looked at so far should shape the way that we imperfectly and joyfully follow God. I mean, I would just start with, it should definitely affect the way we see Christians with glaring faults. shouldn't it? Sometimes a Christian's faults are so obvious it's hard to remember the trajectory of their whole lives. If you met Abraham while Hagar was pregnant, you get a very different picture of him than if you met him when he left his parents' home following the word from heaven. It's important for us as maturing Christians to see the trajectory of Christian lives. In fact, the story is told of a great preacher named Charles Simeon. Early in his Christian life, he had quite the temper, and as a man with a temper, I find this story quite encouraging. I know that none of you have temper. This is just my therapy time. Appreciate that. Also, guard that temper with sarcasm as well. So, apparently, on one occasion, while visiting a famous preacher named Henry Venn, Simeon lost his temper to one of Venn's servants. And Venn's children were not impressed by Charles Simeon. They saw no grace in this man who would go on to send missionaries all over the world and preach to a hostile church. The children actually said to their dad, Henry Venn, "Is there any even grace? Any grace at all in Charles Simeon?" Then the wise old preacher said, "Go pick a few peaches from the peach tree." And it was about late summer, so the peaches in the peach tree, they were hard and bitter. If they had taken a bite, they would have found them very unsatisfying. They brought the peaches back to their dad, and they showed him these hard, bitter peaches. And he said to them, "Just a few more rains, and they'll be sweet enough." So too will Brother Simeon. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing if we looked at everyone in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ just like that? Just a few more rains. Just a few more sermons. A few more taking the Lord's Supper. A few more hard trials before God's grace comes home to them, and they'll be sweet enough. Maybe there's a word here for the older people in our church. If you see younger people here and their styles are different than yours, their mannerisms were different than yours, their expressions of femininity and masculinity are different than yours, may put you off, may cause you to pull back. But maybe it's you reading a book with them, taking them out to coffee, starting a Bible study, that is the very reins that will make them sweet. I think there's also a word there for those of us who've been around Grey Gables for a long time, isn't there? Sure, there are many new people at Grey Gables, but there's also many of us who've been at Grey Gables for a long time. You know what happens when you've been around the same people for a long time? You can predict the ways that they'll sin. You can kind of just see it happen. Man, they always... I know that they'll... And you're actually often right, which can... confirms your lack of love, lack of faith, and lack of hope. Wouldn't it be a great thing if every time we saw someone who has been a little less faithful, a little less holy than we would have liked, that we see them as someone who just needs a few more rains? Or instead of just seeing the imperfections of the faith, we instead see the big picture. We instead see, hey, they are fully convinced. They are totally on board with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a community of grace that would form. We need to do as much justice to our graces as we do to our sins. Many Christians think they're being holy by focusing exclusively on their sins. After all, isn't it holy to just focus on how bad you are? That's holiness, right? But Sib says you're actually being unrighteous when you do that because you're not noticing all that God is doing in your life. You are focusing on what God hasn't done yet instead of just giving observation to what God has done. And honestly, when people do this, they're really tough to be around. Like, I'll just use this example. If you've ever been in our car, poor Pastor Justin's been in our car more times than he can count. And I think every time he has to update his tetanus shot. You'll just notice our car's a bit of a mess. We live in that thing. We've got three kids. Every trip we take, there's another chicken nugget stowed away somewhere in some unhidden place. But just imagine, we get our car perfectly detailed. And you see it one day, and it's dirty on the outside, filthy on the inside. And the next, it's just shiny on the outside and smells like roses on the inside. And you sit in the car, and you're like, oh, man, Pastor Cody, you worked really hard on this. This car is spotless. And I'm like, well, actually, there's a lot of junk mail in the glove compartment. I mean, it's bad. And you're like, well, I'm sure that happens. There may be some in mine, but it still looks great. And I say, yeah, but I'm not being honest. So I open the glove compartment and I pull out the junk mail and I just throw it in the back seat, everywhere. And then I get out of the car and I open up the hood and I find some dirt or grease and I say, see this? You thought this car was clean, didn't you? See how filthy this car really is? And I just start smearing it on the windshield. See? It's bad, isn't it? Well, now it is. Look, we ought not to forge that God has renewed our hearts for himself. We don't need to, in the midst of our perfections, our trash, recognize that we need to be cleaned up, that God has done a new thing. You and I, listen, we're new creations in Christ. What an amazing thing when the church begins to really see those things. When the church begins to see everybody else and they don't immediately think, oh, you messed up. I knew that was you all along. But they remember the big picture and say, I see the victories the Lord's given you. I see the trajectory of your life and I'm overwhelmingly grateful. To see the people around them, despite their remaining imperfections and the trash in their glove compartment, that we really are new in Christ. Two last thoughts. The first is a church culture where we see the big picture, where we assess people graciously, where we celebrate victories more than defeats, doesn't mean we have to be a culture where we're afraid to talk about each other's sin. When Paul positively speaks about the Corinthians, saying they're full of grace, it doesn't stop him from talking frequently and strikingly about their sin. Yet, I would say it's actually in a gracious culture that people can handle talking about their sin, isn't it? When a person is still insecure about their relationship with God and all they're seeing is their sin, wondering if they're even right with God, and then you come along and say, brother, I just have a few helpful critiques for you. These critiques are minimal, but they're things I see. No matter how those critiques, gently, how they're given, they're going to feel like condemnation. But when we understand how gracious God is to us, how much he celebrates every little step of victory in our lives, then we can hear those critiques about our lack of holiness as the words of our Heavenly Father, who doesn't want us to commit Hagars in the midst of our walk of faith with him, and be encouraged. Finally, if you've heard many sermons from me, you'll know I always want to end here. Can you imagine the day when God will look at your bumpy life with all of its moments of shame and years of defeat, but shades of victory, and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And it won't be flattery. It won't be glossing over the sin he's forgiven. It'll just be an honest assessment of the grace that he's poured out in your life. The budding of the flower of his holiness he's created in you. To think that anyone would ever say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant. How could it ever be said? Apart from the righteousness of Christ and the reality of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Yet it will be said to God's children who walk like Abraham and a gloriously and graciously assess faith that will never be perfect, but instead will trust in the perfect one. Praise God for his grace and mercy and his kindness to us. He's good, isn't he, church? Let's celebrate his goodness together. Let's pray. Father, we recognize, Lord, it's humbled to think if there's anyone for the first time here and they're hearing this, that they ever would dare think that this has anything to do with what we've done. They would dare think that this was just Abraham's good outweighing his bad. Father, pray that they would know that's not the case at all. Instead, Abraham's weak faith was in the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who really did not waver at the promises of God, the one who was fully convinced and had the strongest and most perfect faith of all. Father, I pray for weak hearts this morning who have weak faith, that they would look to the strong Savior. I pray that you continue to work in us as a community of believers, where yes, we talk about each other's sin, but we do so in the most gracious of environments, where we're also celebrating the victories. We're also able to look at the whole picture, that we would know each other in a deeper, more intimate way, so we can say, yes, brother, I see your sin, but I've also seen how much holiness you've pursued these last couple of years. And the Lord celebrates that in Christ. Be encouraged. Stay faithful. Lord, I pray that we would be a community of continued encouragement. And I thank you for the way that you've worked this in our life. I thank you for the hearts of the people who desire to honor you according to your word. Lord, may we have a faith like Abraham. Imperfect, we know. But in the right person, in the right God, trusting in his promises. I'm so thankful that our goodness does not depend on our perfection, but on the perfection of Christ and our rest in him. May we be a people that does that. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And would you stand as we close together this morning?